Back to Colossians 2. And we're going to look at some verses through there, verse at a time, showing what it's to be like to be complete in Christ. In this letter, we see Paul as he warns of the attack of false teachers. His warning certainly rung loud and clear in the day and age in which he lived, and I think it rings even louder in the day and age in which we live. If it is not the truth of God's word, then it is the lie of Satan. It is the lie of Satan who is the father of all lies. And as we see with increasing volume, the number of false teachers and the number of false religions that we have in our day, some blatant that's easy to recognize, others as slick as a serpent that we were just speaking of, who at first sounds like the truth, but when we examine it under the microscope of God's word, we find it lacking. It is only in his word can truth expose false religion and teaching and expose those that proclaim it. And Paul says there in the fourth verse of chapter 2, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." If you refer back to his whole letter here, as there in chapter 1, he cautions us, those believers at Colossians, certainly us, about deceivers that are all around them. And he wanted them to understand that this was not an easy life. He wanted them to understand that this was a battle that they would face throughout their Christian sojourn on earth, and that they were, as he, were to be prepared for battle. Certainly the persuasiveness of these false teachers and the pressure they would bring against the true believer is something that we have to guard against, is that pressure. But even more than that, just as today, it is an attack against the one true Christ. That's what it's all about. You can boil it down any way you want to. It still comes back that they do not believe in the one true Christ, and that it is always an attack against him. Therefore, it is an attack against each and every child of God. Paul knew here, as he tells these people here in this letter, he knew that it was not a matter of whether they would bring pressure, because they always did. It was always the case, and it still is. And he knew that they would not stop that they could not stop the pressure, they could not stop the attack, they could not stop what was brought up against them. But what we have to be is prepared for that. Prepared for that battle. The assault and attack was and is against the person of Christ. His emphasis on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in these first two chapters of this book was the groundwork for all of this. It was really a warning unto each and every one of us who belong to him. As we see there in Colossians 1, and we'll read a few of those verses there as we begin in verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he should have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." This is the set that Paul gives here in this first chapter. And in that set, we see that it is not about any man. It is not about Paul. It is not about Peter. It's not about any of the writers of the Bible. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all things are based in him, and that all truth is in him, all wisdom is in him, and that Christ and his work on the cross is sufficient to save, he's sufficient to keep, and he's sufficient in complete righteousness, and that is the only true righteousness that there is that is in him. Utmost important for each and every one of us, we have to understand the completeness of Christ. And the only way we can understand that is to be one of his own. Everything hinges on that. That has to be understood. And when we understand that, we can recognize the corrupt principles of false religion. We can recognize that false religion's founder is Satan, the very prince of darkness. He is the prince of deception, as proven certainly in the earthly mother of all men, and that being Eve. Satan's plan, though he cannot take away our salvation, he cannot wrench us from the grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his plan is to put doubts in our mind. His plan is to ruin us or to cheat us, and that is done in our flesh. For our fault or our foolishness, there is no one to blame but ourselves, as we're told in another Paul written letter. It says there in 2 Corinthians, "For I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Only when we're one of his own can we understand what he's saying there about the simplicity, about we don't have to look anywhere else. We don't have to search out anywhere else, that it is all in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. His keeping us is in Christ. His being with us throughout all eternity, that's in Christ. And though Satan used snares and traps and all kinds of things and flattery, making things that are evil and wicked appear good and fair, taking away joy, that is his job. But it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at him, when we look unto him, instead of looking unto ourselves, we can be grounded in his word. We must ever be on guard. And certainly in the day and age, it is multiplied many times over. We have to be on guard of those things that sound so close to the truth. And on the outward appearance, it appears to be truth. Yet, when we compare it against the real truth of the word of God, the counterfeit is shown every time. The apostle here exhorts us to be aware and to guard against this. It is not a thing that is going to go away. It is a thing that is going to be with you. Guard against those false teachers who would proclaim those words that sound, oh, so good and sweet and soothing and comforting to the mind. Yet it is all in the imagination of men and not in the truth of God's word. Proverbs 1 tells us, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Verse 5 tells us there, "For though I be absent," Paul was not there with them, "I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit and joy and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." That is what each and every one of us who belong to the Lord, those that he has chosen and called unto himself, that is what we have together. No matter whether we're together or our brothers and sisters across the world, wherever we are, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that our steadfastness of faith is in Christ, that he has done it all, that there was nothing that we could do whatsoever. And he speaks of those present circumstances as time to remind the Colossians that it can't be the path that you want all the time. Sometimes you have to be separated. Sometimes you have to go other places. Sometimes it is a time of separation for Christians. But his love and concern, though he was not in their presence, was no less. Because he could not be with them, it was still that they were constantly in his heart and prayers. And certainly the most blessed thing of all, they were all in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Thessalonians tells us, 1 Thessalonians, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." He speaks here using military terms, the good order and the steadfast faith, comparing them to a solid rank. And that is what we're compared to, as a rank of soldiers or a line of soldiers preparing for battle, because there is a battle. As he taught those brethren there at Corinth, "Let all things be done decently and in order," because that is the way of Christ. The foe we face is not an easy adversary. It has never been promised that it was. And it is not an adversary that will stop. It is a constant attack. It is only with the steadfast, as he talks about here, the steadfast resistance in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be sustained in this battle. As 1 Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom you may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers that are in the world. So the battle does not change because we're in Eastern North Carolina versus the Congo or the Middle East or wherever it may be. The battle is the same. The battle is the same for each and every one of the children of God. But our hope is in for victory certainly is in the great hope. And it is a promised victory and it is a certain victory. And he promised that his cares for us, and he will meet all our needs. And certainly that familiar verse over there in 1 Peter that is so violent to each and every one of his Christians, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then as we see in that 6th and 7th verse, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So addressing the saints here, he addresses those that are certainly the elect of the Lord Jesus Christ, and important that he did not stop there, where many who profess the Savior but stop short of recognizing him as Lord. The true Christ cannot be our Savior if he is not our Lord. Because if that was not the case, then he would not be complete. His next admonition there, as he says in that verse, he says, we're to walk. Walk in the Savior. A very familiar New Testament term referring to where we are to dwell. That is to be our campsite. That is to be our home. As John 1 tells us, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is what shows us to be those that belong to the Lord. When we have fellowship with one another, and everything is based in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this antidote Paul is teaching us about? What is this antidote that is taught to us throughout all Scripture against false teachers and false doctrine? Walking in the light. Who is the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the great high priest, the one that saved us from sin and wrath, that he has been anointed by God the Father to reveal his will, that he is our Lord. We are his royal subjects, and only in him can we confront the enemies of the kingdom. He is ours, not partially, as false religion teaches. When you say that man has to do something for salvation, then you're teaching that the Christ, the true Christ, is not really complete. But he is ours wholly. He is ours in every phase and facet of our life. He is predominant. He is preeminent. Our salvation is in Christ alone, in nothing else. It is in his wisdom and his care that we can traverse this world filled with false teaching, and that we can traverse this world throughout all that goes on around us and be sustained. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rooted and sustained. All our understanding, all our spirituality is in him alone. There is nothing in ourselves. We sin, he does not. It is in his righteousness, we don't have any righteousness, that we dwell, because there's absolutely none in us. Rooted in Christ is our foundation. In him alone, we grow spiritually. There is no ability to understand the word of God in our sinful nature, only in the opening of our eyes and hearts by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual maturity develops not from the top down, but from the root upward, from the doctrine of biblical truth. The rooting, building, and establishing must be in the sound doctrine of God's word, not in the words of man, not in the words that people write in books, but in the true word of God. As 1 Timothy says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So where is our strength? It is in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In our establishment in faith, we're to abound. There is no abounding and there is no rejoicing in ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we see nothing but an inadequate, corrupt creature that we are. Light, understanding, wisdom, comfort, solace is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is complete, revealed to us through his word and his word alone. And surely, as he speaks up here, this should bring a heart of thanksgiving, a heart in which we are thankful, understanding that in our vile ways and in our shortcomings, we don't have to do anything, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. Certainly that results in benefit and comfort in our hearts. It results in understanding God's grace and his mercy, and all credit is the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work from start to finish. And then he says there in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Certainly this is a repetition of the warning that he has continued to hear, but there's additional context. We're to be wary of anyone, whether they be false teachers in religion, whether they be false teachers in the world, whether they be those that don't accept God's creation, it doesn't matter. We're to beware of those that would spoil the understanding of truth. False teachers who are always adding to or subtracting from the true word of God. And certainly that is a key point in seeking out what is false and what is true. But Paul goes even further. He speaks of the philosophy and the vain deceit of men. Certainly don't we experience that in the day and age in which we live, when absolutely it's unreal how many people don't believe in creation, don't believe that God created this world. They think it's the Big Boom Theory or whatever you want to call it. But this is a way of cheating us in our relationship with God. How we're blasted with this all the time. And if we listen to it enough, then we begin to wonder in ourselves. We begin to wonder in our sin. Men have made millions out of promoting these false teachings and these false things and things that are actually their imaginations. And certainly he speaks of philosophy here, and that refers to the love of wisdom. And one of the things that Paul was contending with there, and what we contend with all time, was those that thought that they had come to a higher knowledge than anyone else, that they knew it all, yet it was just empty deceit and worthless deception. As 2 Corinthians tells us, casting down imaginations and everything, high thing, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Instead of the great speculation and ideologies of these men that think that they have discovered, it is only what God has created. It is the basic principles of his creation. There is nothing profound or advanced knowledge that man has come up with. It is all in the power and wonder of God. How many times in our day do we hear these so-called great discoveries by man? Only with understanding and only with study to understand that it was all a part of God's creation. False teachers actually teach those things that are simplistic and immature and lies, like anything the human system comes up with. As Galatians tells us, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But in Christ Jesus, we're not in bondage to anything. We're not in bondage to science. We're not in bondage to man's imagination. Only the wisdom of Christ is acceptable. It is in him where we are strengthened. It is in him where our understanding of the truth of his word is increased by his revelation, not by our fleshly confidence and our understanding. Our love of wisdom is based in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. Our longing for understanding concerning the things of God is not based in ourselves. It is based in the ultimate sacrifice that has secured us in him eternally. Our relationship with God is because of His divine work, not because of anything that we have done, anything that we deserve, anything that we can do. It is in Christ alone. It is in Him that we're able to see the truth of all false religion and identify those that teach it and those that proclaim it, and certainly those things that are so prevalent in our day. As 1 Timothy points out, O Timothy, as he talked to Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, speaking of the truth of God's word, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And then our key verses today is those in verse 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Nothing can be added to the completeness of the Godhead. Nothing can be added to the perfection. Nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away. That should be our statement that we carry with us all the time. Nothing added, nothing taken away. It is all in him. Christ is now the substance of all those things that were shattered there by the ceremonial law, where the presence of God dwelt in the pillar of fire and smoke that accompanied the Ark of the Covenant. It is now Christ. This same Christ who took on nature of man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, now declares unto us the presence of God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in reality, not figuratively. Despite all those that don't believe it, despite the many teachings and doctrines against it, certainly he is both God and man. And the Word was made flesh, as John 1 tells us, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who believed they had knowledge, bond, even the apostles, did not want to consider that Christ was man, did not want to consider that this could be possible. They would not believe that he had become fully man just as he was fully God. The only difference, there was never sin upon him. As Philippians tells us there in Philippians 2, lest this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Jews had thought themselves complete. They thought they were complete in the law of Moses, but it was never satisfied. It had to be repeated over and over, as the Hebrews tells us. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There had to be the second covenant. There had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be him that we could be complete in, because we can never be complete in ourselves. We as saints are complete in Christ. He is our only route of completion. There is no completion in self or man, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're complete in his perfect righteousness. Have the heavenly resources at our disposal because we are in him. Christ is our pathway. He is our pathway to spiritual wisdom through his righteousness alone. We see that in 2 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Christ is complete. He is the head of all principality and power, creator and ruler of the entire universe, all spiritual being. He was not a lesser being coming from God, as those taught in error there at Colossae contended. He was and eternally will be God. All are subject to Christ. There is none on a higher plane than he, though it is taught all the time, all around us. We see it especially in the Catholic Church, with the emphasis being on the mother of Christ. As in many cults of our day, we taught it that the emphasis being on angels, the emphasis being on men, the emphasis being on the imaginations of men. But as 1 Peter tells us there in 1 Peter 3, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Natural man does not have the ability to grasp that truth, that he in eternity past, present, and future is Lord over all, that he is the sovereign and in control of all things. And we look there in verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision here, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual, where he nor any other, which he nor any other man can do, symbolize man's need for the cleansing of the heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans tells us there, Romans 2, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, which praise is not of men, but of God. Certainly, it was the outward sign that the cleansing of sin that comes by God-given faith. Philippians, for we are the circumcision, those that have been called by him, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It is through the circumcision of Christ, through his work, that our sin is removed, not through the action of man, not those who call for physical circumcision, and Paul contended with that all the time throughout his ministry. They were adding something that was unnecessary because it was the spiritual circumcision done by a perfect and complete Christ. Here they were trying to add an imperfect act of man to the perfect and complete work of Christ. The actual physical circumcision, as we know, was a sign. It did nothing for the heart. It was something that man can say, this act that I did is necessary for salvation. But certainly that was not so. Only the cleansing made by the Savior, only the cleansing of the heart, only the forgiving and the taking away of the sins is credible. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins can be put away. Only through him that we are forgiven. Only in his ransom was all this acceptable. Nothing man can do, no matter how hard he tries, no matter what he does, whether he gives up speaking for the rest of his life or eating for the rest of life, there is nothing he can do to pay the sin debt of man. As Titus 3 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The easiest way to identify false religion is to search out the requirements for salvation. When you find that those requirements are set by man, no matter whether it be standing before a priest and accepting the wafer and the cup, to the plea of a man standing before you to make a decision, it is all physical circumcision in the eyes of God. Salvation is in Christ alone, in his completed work, set before the world ever was, all to the glory and honor of God. It is the gift of God, not an offer from God. Compare that to a surprise gift you receive from someone that comes out of nowhere. You were not seeking the gift, not even thinking about the gift or the giver. God's call is to his own. It's the ultimate surprise gift, chosen before the beginning of time and given unto his own at the appropriate time, appointed time. And then we see there in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God and have raised him from the dead. This certainly is a favorite of those that would take this passage out of context and try to back their false teaching of baptismal regeneration. But following the previous verse, there's no way you can do that. Speaking of the circumcision made without hand, depicting the new birth that man cannot do on his own, depicting the new creature as a result of the new birth, baptism is an outward affirmation of what has already been accomplished by the divine work of God in the heart of the believer. We are buried and we rise with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man is buried and the new man rises up. Baptism signifies our dying to sin, and the only way we could die to that sin is that our Lord Jesus Christ died and took that sin upon himself. And our rising to a life of righteousness, not our own righteousness, for we have none, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows a newness of life. It shows God's engagement to us and our engagement to Him. By His grace, we die to sin and live only in His righteousness. As told over and over in the Scripture, we put off the new man and put off the old man and put on the new. And though we struggle daily with the effects of our sinful flesh, it is in the newness of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we rejoice. We have nothing to rejoice in ourselves, but we rejoice in this, and we anticipate that time that Brother Gary spoke of Wednesday evening, when we shall be in the presence of the Savior, fully realizing the newness of a body without sin. Therefore, as Romans 6 tells us, therefore we are buried with Him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And then that verse says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Where we were before God called us, dead in our trespasses, bound up in ourselves, our belief that in ourselves we could handle it all, that we were controlled by the things of the world, flesh, and the devil. There was no hunger for God. There was nothing about God that we wanted or anything that was associated with Him. Our choice would never have been God in our sinful self. Thankfully, His choice was us. No ability to respond to anything that was spiritual, and our spiritual life was nothing. It was totally void. As 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Just as the death of the body is its separation from the soul, the death of the soul is its separation from God and all that is divine. In a dead body we find corruption, putrefaction. Death of the soul is the corruption and deprivation. A dead man can do nothing to help himself, just as a dead soul has no power to save himself. As Ephesians tells us, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, that by which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Man has natural power. He has no spiritual power. Until God gives him that spiritual nature, God gives him that divine life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The uncircumcision here is the state of the soul of men without Christ, men without hope, men without merit, and men without ability. Dead in law. The sentence of death was imposed upon us, as John 3 tells us, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Before he calls us unto himself, certainly we are uncircumcised, because of we have an unsanctified heart. And the only way that heart can be sanctified, the only way that heart can be changed, the only way that heart can be made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ is through Him, through the blood of the crucified Christ. We are quickened through Christ. He effectually removes our sins, just as His death was the death of our sins. His resurrection is the quickening of our souls. Spiritually dead, we have no power to make ourselves alive. It is in God that initiates and gives the life-giving power to awaken and unite sinners unto His Son. But as 2 Corinthians tells us, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Not just one trespass God forgives you, it is all trespasses, all under the blood. This is one of the most important realities in Scripture. For if there was just one trespass, if there was just one sin that was not covered under the blood of the crucified Christ, if it was not forgiven, we could never become one of God's children. No sin, no matter how man judges sin or how man characterizes sin or categorizes sin, no sin can come into the presence of a holy God. So every sin of those of his own had to be covered under the blood of Christ. As Acts tells us, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the death sentence to all proclaim one must keep the law. It is not possible. There is not justification in the law except through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they are blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Handwriting is a handwritten certificate of death, of debt by which one owes a debt, acknowledges his indebtedness. We knew that we were indebted. We knew that we could not pay the price. That is when God opens our eyes and shows us. The curse of the law is the handwriting against us, just as that handwriting on Belshazzar's wall. It is the condemnation of God, of man without God. Man left unto himself, man left in his sinful self, and the justice of God must fall upon him. All men, owe God an unpayable debt for violating his law. They are all under the sentence of death. As James 2 tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point is guilty of all. God's forgiveness of sin is wiping the ink off the paper, wiping the ink off the parchment. As burning a legal document, it is done away with. The obligation is canceled. The judgment is vacated and annulled for all those that are called unto himself. Through the death of the Savior, God has totally erased our certificate of indebtedness and made our forgiveness by him complete. The second part of the verse shows that the sins are nailed to the cross, a practice that we saw even at the cross of Jesus as they set that sign above his head and was set over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Our sins were put to the account of Christ. They were nailed to the cross. He paid the penalty in our place instead, nailed on the cross for everyone to see that the penalty was paid in full. Not one sin that is not forgiven. Not one. The only way the just wrath of God can be satisfied, which requires punishment in full, was through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Galatians 3 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took our place. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And as we look at verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them. What does Christ do in his completeness? He spoils it all. He spoils all that man has. He spoils all that man thinks he has. Shows that we were redeemed out of the hands of justice with the price of his blood. Now the scripture relates how we're redeemed out of the clutches of the adversary. He cannot pluck us from the Savior's hand. We're kept in him. We're kept with a high hand. Satan and all the powers of hell were conquered and disarmed by the dying of Christ on the cross. As the first promise stated, the bruising of the heel of Christ by his suffering would be the breaking of the serpent's head. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Redeemer conquered by dying. He broke Satan's power. He disabled him. Not a wonder that Satan was opposed to the cross. He made a show of this mortal blow openly, exposed Satan to public shame, made a show of angels and men. Christ was the victor. He alone. He is our King. Christ has attained a glorious victory for us over the power of darkness, triumphant in his cross and by his death. And though Satan and all he could muster tried to halt the redemptive plan, he was defeated, and he will forever be defeated. As 2 Corinthians tells us, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one who has a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We have these so-called people of our day who put on the shows and put on the acts. These ministers that proclaim before their congregations that they're going to stomp out Satan. They're only proclaiming their ignorance. They're only proclaiming that man has no ability to defeat or even contend with Satan, because we have scriptural accounts that even the angels would not contend with him. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be delivered. And we are delivered. And then in verse 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in the respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but as the body of Christ. Here's the warning. Here's a warning that we hear proclaimed each and every day in false religion. I've got to do this, or I've got to do that, or you've got to do this, or you've got to set this standard, or you've got to meet this level. The warning here is of trading the freedom of Christ. When we understand the freedom of Christ, then we understand how useless and how utterly useless man-made legalistic rules are. Legalism introduced by false teachers is powerless. It can neither save one from nor restrain sin. The first ploy that Paul mentions here was those dietary laws. An attachment to the work of Christ, saying that what he accomplished, that wasn't enough. You've got to eat this way. Your diet's got to be this way for you to be acceptable before a holy God. That's not what God said. And that is not what God accepted about the word of Christ when he raised him from the dead, about the work of Christ when he raised him from the dead. But what they're saying is, our Lord didn't do enough. Christ didn't do enough. His work is not complete. They went on to say that you have to celebrate these holy days, and that they could not know Christ unless they continued with these legalistic days and these works that man had set forth. But Paul included the sacrifices here, even of the new moon, of worshiping those things that are in creation, and the Sabbath that these legalists continued to promote to the congregation, saying that all this was necessary to be a child of God. But Paul tells us, and he tells them, don't let any man impose these things upon you, because God has not imposed them. Christ has made you free from them, not entangled in that yoke of bondage. All these things were under ceremonial law. They were just a shadow of things to come. And that was being Christ. And he has come. And his work is complete. And his work is perfect and accepted by the Father. And that is all that is necessary. Now that he has come and his work is finished, then they are no longer necessary. They are done away with. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not for the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue the practice of these shadows is to say that Christ has not yet come. He has not completed his work. Is that not the fallacy of false religion? That the work of Christ is not complete. That there is something that man must do to complete it. According to the scripture from the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that cannot be true. That cannot be the case, for it is, if the work of the Savior is not complete, then no man is acceptable to the Father, and there is no salvation. And God is not who he says he is, and is not who his word says he is. So any attempt on man's part to come to the Father is rejected by him, because he can have no part of sinful man. That is possible only in the perfect sacrifice of the crucified Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up. That is verse 18. We're not to give credence. We're not to give bow down to. We're not to give any credit to. We're not going to say, well, that's not too bad. I can go along with it. Nope. If it is not the word of God, we cannot give any credence to it. We cannot give any breaks to it. It is to cheat or to be robbed of the blessings of understanding. And as servants of God, this is what our job is, as Paul has pointed out to us today. We are to, in our teaching and in our life, show that we believe that Christ is complete. Show that we believe that there is no other Christ. That anything else is false. That anything else is sin. The false teachers at Colossae and many in our day claim with great humility that the point of humility is actually their pride, is actually pride, which God hates. As God tells us there in Proverbs, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Well, in those verses right there, he has given the testimony of false teaching. There was a problem also there with the worship of angels. Do we not have that in our day as well? Emphasis placed upon the angels, how these angels do this and these angels do that. And they have absolutely nothing to base that on. And how to place them on a higher plane than Christ. And as revealed in the last chapter of Scripture, the angel is above on the seventh level as Christ. But we see that the angel set John straight. As he said there, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book. Worship God. These false teachers, as those in our day, base their beliefs and proclamations on visions and revelations and you name it. They had supposedly received. Their claims were all over and over again. We see that their claims are false, but yet they are sustained in a world of false believers, as the world of false religion is. Anything that deviates from the true word of God is not true. Christ is God's final and complete revelation to men. As he says there in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Full of pride, full of self-righteousness, as in Paul's day, we see that in our day. Puffed up by their thoughts and intents of their own fleshly mind. As Romans 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because we dwell and we stay in the completed Christ. And he says there in that 19th verse, and we'll stop here, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and hand hath nourishment ministered and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. There can be nothing truly spiritual in ourselves. There can nothing be truly spiritual in a church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. He joins it all together. And to understand and grasp the spiritual truth of God's word can only come through him. Our knowledge, our wisdom of his word is only through him. Only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Not through our own works. Not through our own righteousness. For we have none. Christ is our head. In him is our spiritual well-being. As 2 Peter says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all the things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The body cannot grow, cannot survive without the head. The nature of grace is to grow. Therefore, we must be under the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuously nurtured in the Lord, not in our efforts, but in his revelation to us. There is no spiritual life outside of Christ. There is no, as we hear often quoted by sinful men, being buds with Christ. We're in Christ. The head and the body of Christ are synchronized. There is no room for the ideals and the teachings of the imaginations of man. Only the holy things of God are allowed, as we see there in Ephesians 4. But speaking in truth, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. To be complete in Christ is to be one of his own, chosen and called by him, understanding that we are the sons and daughters of Adam, having absolutely nothing in ourselves that is acceptable to a holy and righteous God, understanding that we are accepted in the Beloved because of the perfect and complete sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we're thankful for these scriptures, thankful for the truth that they proclaim. May we take them to heart. May you lead, guide, and direct us. Help us in our battle in this world against those false religions that continually bombard us with what they believe. And all these things, we're thankful. Thankful for your mercy, grace, and love upon us. But most of all, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Excellent.